Amen. All right. I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We're going to be in the fifth chapter of the book of James. We're going to be in verse 7. We're going to make a big, long jump through the book of James today. Actually, I was telling them earlier, 9/10 of this lesson is over one phrase of this verse. So I just kind of had to throw the rest of the verse in there at the very end just to get through one verse. But have you ever looked around the world that is around you and just see people who are not even trying to be obedient to God and who are only looking to satisfy their own needs and said, Lord, why do you allow the wicked to be so successful? You know, it's easy to look at countries where the Muslims are persecuting the Christians to the point of killing them by the thousands and ask, Lord, why do you allow this to happen? Then when you find yourself working for someone who is deceitful, dishonest, and whose sole purpose is to make your life at work miserable, and ask the Lord, why are you not judging this person? You know, you promise that you will judge the wicked, so when are you going to do it? You know, when things don't happen on our timeline, it can appear that God is not holding up his end of the bargain. You know, that bargain we all make with God that says we're going to be obedient to him and then he's going to bless us. You know, if someone is disobedient to God, then he's supposed to punish them, right? Isn't that the bargain you guys have all made with God? But isn't that the way most people believe the Bible describes how God handles good and evil? And if it doesn't happen in a time frame that you can see it, then God must not be living up to his end of the bargain, right? Well, now, while it is certainly true that God will reward the obedient believer and punish those who are disobedient, whether or not they are believers, the Bible tells us that it will happen on God's timeline and not ours. Certainly, the Jews waited 400 years for God to hear their cry of persecution and free them. Nor is this earth the only place where God's judgment occurs. In our lesson last week, we talked about how the rich have the power over the poor, but God hears the cries of the poor and he will respond for them. But this week, James adds the word patience to the discussion. Oh my, there's that word again, patience. Now, as believers, we must be patient and allow God to work on his timeline. Allow God to judge nations and people when he chooses to do so, be it while they are alive or after they have died. And it is with this idea in mind, the idea of waiting on God, allowing God to do things in his own sovereign way, that we begin our lesson today. And we're going to start talking about waiting on the Lord. And we begin in James chapter 5, verse 7. And it says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. So James in this verse gives us two reasons for patience. And the first is a biblical reason for patience. He says in the first section, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, when James wrote this epistle, the memory of the Lord's life, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension were fresh in people's mind. They had actually seen the Lord Jesus. They had talked with him. They had heard him teach. There were people walking around who had been healed of horrible diseases and deformities of their bodies. Most of all, they remembered when Jesus stood before them and declared that he was coming again. And then a multitude had watched Jesus at his ascension and heard two angels proclaim that Jesus would return to that very same spot, coming in all of his glory. Now, without question, the hope of the Lord's sure and soon return burned brightly in the minds of those believers. They could not know it would be 2,000 years and the church would be called upon to develop an age-long patience. Now, the fact that so much time would pass between the promise and the event was really immaterial. Each generation has hoped that the Lord's coming would be in their lifetime. I don't know about you, but I am certainly looking forward to the Lord's coming. My rapture shoes are on, and I am ready to go. Anytime the Lord's ready to go, I'm ready to go. Now, my hope for the Lord's return burns just as bright as it did in the mind of the early Jewish Christians. The date of the rapture, of course, is the best-kept secret in the universe. Perhaps today has been the motto of all of those who love the Lord's appearing in all of the ages of the church's time here on this earth. So it was really no idle thing for James to point the suffering saints to the Lord's return as a reason for patience. James would have us put our case for obtaining justice in the capable hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, pay attention to what I'm about to say because it is the main point of today's lesson. If you walk out of here not remembering anything else I say, I want you to remember what I'm about ready to say. Nothing is more certain from Scripture than the fact of God's judgment to come. Now, I'm going to say it again just to make sure there is no mistake about what I just said. Nothing is more certain from Scripture than the fact of God's judgment to come. Now, how do I know this to be true? Because the Bible is very clear about this. Without a doubt, you do not need to be a theologian, nor do you need to be fluent in biblical Hebrew or Greek to understand the clear, unambiguous language, meaning of these verses from the Bible. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." There's no mincing around with those words, is there? Romans 14, 10 through 12 says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Does that say somebody's not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? It says all are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." And then Hebrews 9, 27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." And then John 16, 8 says, "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." God wanted the fact of his judgment of all men to be clear and understandable to anyone who reads these verses. And so he used clear and unambiguous language. You cannot read this any other way than God, the Almighty Creator of all things, is going to judge everyone. I just don't know how you could read it any other way. Man, in his arrogance, though, has rejected the idea of judgment by a holy God. Now, one of the many reasons for the faithful clinging of a lost world to the purely contrived hogwash, and I did say hogwash, of the theory of evolution is that man does not want to acknowledge the right of a creator of all things to sit in judgment of his creations. Now, to accept the fact that God, as the creator, has the right to establish the absolute truths about right and wrong, and then to establish the rewards and punishments for the obedience or disobedience of his creations to those truths, is what man rebels against so violently. Yet God will judge us. However, when this judgment will occur and how it will occur can easily be misunderstood. A great deal of confusion arises because of the general failure to distinguish between the various judgments revealed in the Bible. Now, we also find that the failure to distinguish properly between the judgments is also what has caused many to believe in a faith based on works instead of grace. It creates a belief in a single judgment where God uses the scales of justice to determine our eternal destiny. But this simply is not scriptural. To believe this, you must ignore the entire gospel message of the New Testament. The Bible is clear that all of us are to be judged. We are simply not going to be judged all at the same time. Just as there are several resurrections, there are several judgments that are going to occur. Now, we're not going to go through all of these today, but there are five different judgments described in the Bible. Now, they are distinguished by the subjects of the judgment, the time of the judgment, the place of the judgment, the basis of the judgment, and the result of the judgment. Now, for the purposes of our lesson today, I'm only going to cover three of these, and that is the cross, the judgment seat of Christ, and the great white throne of judgment. Let's begin with those judgments, because one judgment has already taken place, and it is the judgment of the believers for their sins. And this is the judgment of the cross. This is the judgment of sin. Now, this judgment has already happened, and it occurred when Jesus was crucified for our sins. We find this in 1 Corinthians 15:3. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, who are the subjects? They're going to be believers as to sin. When did it occur? In 30 A.D. What was the place? In Calvary. What was the basis? It was Christ's finished work. Now, while it shouldn't be, this judgment really comes as a surprise to most Christians. In fact, some find it hard to believe. They say, "You mean I'm not going to be judged for my sins when I get to heaven? Really, Keith? Really?" Yet when it really dawns on you what Jesus has accomplished when he died on the cross, it ought to cause you to jump for joy.
Amen.
Let me put it another way. If you are truly born again, then you will never stand before the Lord and be judged of your sins. That is because the judgment for our sins took place on the cross. All of your sins and mine were placed upon Jesus as he hung on that cross, and the wrath that we deserve was poured out upon him. He became our substitute. He took our judgment for sin. If you have appropriated the blood of Jesus to your life by accepting him as your Lord and Savior, then your sins have been forgiven. Your sins have also been forgotten in the sense that God will never remember them against you. God will never say, like some wives do, not mine of course, but some wives say, "You know, I have forgiven you for forgetting our anniversary, but I'm going to keep reminding you of it and tell everyone I know about what you did. But I have forgiven you." God will not remember your sins and hold them against you. Hebrews 8:12 says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." God puts those sins under the blood of Jesus Christ, and they are forgotten. So what are the results of this judgment? There are actually two. The first was the death of Jesus Christ, and the second was the justification of the believer. It is because Jesus died on the cross for us that those who trust Christ will never have to face the condemnation and eternal consequences of their sin. Jesus paid the price for us. Romans 8:1 through 2 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." It is because Jesus has paid this price that the believer does not go before the great white throne of judgment with the lost unbelievers. Just think about it. Our sins are forgiven and forgotten. That is grace. That is God's grace. Amen. So if the redeemed will never be judged for their sins, then what are they going to be judged for? Because you've heard me many times up here say that we will be held accountable as believers before the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will. So what gives? If it is not our sins that we will be judged for, then what will we be judged for? And when will this other judgment take place? So this leads us to the second judgment of our lesson today, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is a judgment of the saints of the church age. The Bible teaches that the redeemed will be judged for their works, not to determine their eternal destiny, but to determine their degrees of reward or their loss of rewards. Christians do not work to be saved. They work because they are saved. In fact, the Bible says that we are saved to do good works. Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." So once we are reborn as a believer, we are redesigned by God and we are sanctified by God to want to do good works through the power of the Holy Spirit who is now indwelling in our heart. Now, such good works, if properly done, can and only will be done in the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of God. These are not works that we determine to be good and that we do under our own power. For God to judge it as a good work, they must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of God, not us, but for God. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that every believer receives at least one supernatural gift from the Holy Spirit. Now, some people will receive even more than one gift. In fact, as we are good stewards with the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us, then we may receive additional gifts as we develop spiritually. God gives us these spiritual gifts, and He expects us to use them to advance His kingdom. This is what the judgment of works will be all about. Each of us who are redeemed will stand before the Lord Jesus and give an accounting of how we used or failed to use our gifts to advance the kingdom of God on this earth. Now, we are going to be judged as to the quantity of our works. Romans 2, 6 through 7 says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." And then we will be judged as to the quality of our works. We're going to be judged not only for the quantity of our works, but also for the quality of our works. 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15 says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So, if your works do not stand the test of God's fire, then they will be as worthless as the ash that is left over. And then, we're going to be also judged by the motivation of our works. We're judged for the quantity of our works, the quality of our works, and the motivation of our works. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." So for those preachers and evangelists who proclaim the gospel message of Christ in order to become rich and famous, then the Lord's going to discern that motivation in their hearts and tell them that they've already received their rewards. For the preacher who pleaded with a broken heart for his congregation to come to the Lord and sought only to glorify the Lord, that man will receive his just rewards at this judgment. You will be judged the same way. If everything you did was for your own glory, then that's going to be burned up in the fires of the ash. If you have worked and used your spiritual gifts for the glory of God and done those works in the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to God's will, then those works will survive the fire of the test and you will receive rewards. So now what will those rewards be? They will be the crowns that are described in 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. They're going to be the robes that are described in Revelations 19, 8, and the degrees of ruling authority that is described in chapter 19 of Luke. And when will this judgment of the redeemed occur? Now, the Bible indicates that the judgment of the believers who have lived and died during the church age, meaning the time from Pentecost to the rapture, will occur in heaven before the judgment seat of Christ, immediately following the rapture of the church. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Okay. So, now we know when the believers are going to be judged, and that's important. But God has also promised to judge those that reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. He has promised to judge all of those people who have been bad to you and who have been unjust in their actions on the earth. Now, this leads us to the judgment of the unjust at the great white throne of judgment. Now, this terrible judgment of the righteous is pictured in Revelations 20, 11 through 15. It is called the great white throne of judgment. Revelations 20, 11 through 15 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, the most important thing to understand about this judgment is the basis for this judgment. Actually, it is the basis for your appearing at this judgment or for the judgment of the believers that is so important to understand. It's the distinction between the two. There are going to be what the world calls good people at this great white throne of judgment for the unrighteous. It is not just for the really evil people of the world like Hitler and Stalin, or even that boss that made your life so miserable. Your next door neighbor that was always so kind to everyone can be at this judgment. Your family members can be at this judgment, no matter how good they are. So what makes the distinction and what makes the difference between who goes to which judgment? The answer is very simple. Have you accepted the free gift of salvation that God has offered by the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ? The most important decision that will impact your destiny is not how many bad things or good things you have done, but what did you decide to do about Jesus Christ? If you asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and you repented of them, and then you went on to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, then you will go to the judgment of the believers, which is called the judgment seat of Christ. And at this judgment, everyone goes to heaven. That decision has already been made. It is only the degrees of reward that you are judged for as a believer when you go to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the second option, and there is no middle option, the second option for a person is to reject God's free gift of salvation, to reject what Jesus Christ did on the cross, to tell God that His beloved Son is nothing more than a prophet or a good teacher, and that His death, burial, and resurrection had no meaning for you. You are shaking your fist at God and saying, "No, God, I am rejecting your offer of eternal life." Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be that overt. You just have to not make a decision for Jesus Christ. If you don't make a decision for Jesus Christ, and you may be the best person in the entire world, you're still going to go to the great white throne of judgment for the unjust. And if this is your decision, then that's where you're going to go, the great white throne of judgment. And everyone that goes to that judgment will spend eternity burning in the lake of fire forever, separated from the God you rejected. When you show up at this judgment, your eternal destiny is already known. You're not going to be negotiating with God. It's too late to do anything about it when you show up at this judgment. This judgment is only to decide how bad your place in the lake of fire is going to be. Now, we are told that people who appear at the great white throne of judgment also will be judged every man according to their works. However, this judgment is going to be radically different from the judgment of the redeemed. whether redeemed or judged of their works to determine their degrees of reward, the lost are judged of their works to determine the degrees of punishment they will receive in hell. Now, why is it not possible for man to do enough good works to earn his way into heaven? Because no man can be justified before God by their works. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Every good work that we've ever done without the name of Jesus Christ on it is as a filthy rag. The Bible plainly and unambiguously tells us that all who come before God attempting to justify themselves by their works will be condemned to spend eternity in hell, separated from God, burning in the lake of fire. Therefore, the great white throne of judgment is to determine the degree of punishment. And you can see that in Luke chapter 12, 35 through 48 and 20, 45 through 47. Now, there is a popular myth out there, a Christian myth actually, that says all sin is equal in the eyes of God. That simply is not what the Bible says. Now, the only way in which all sin is equal is that any sin, whether a white lie or murder, condemns us before God and necessitates a Savior. But all sin is not equal in the eyes of God. For example, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Now, these verses list seven sins that the Lord particularly hates, including hands that shed innocent blood. Notice also that pride is at the top of this list. Now, if you were to ask most Christians what was one of the sins that God hated the most, you're likely to get a whole range of things like adultery and fornication and even drunkenness based on the way Christians treat people who have committed these sins. Don't misunderstand me here. God hates all sin, including these. But there are some sins that God hates more than others. God hates a proud look because it is man's pride that keeps him from coming to God looking for a Savior. God hated homosexuality enough to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And God especially hates idolatry. Exodus 23 through 5 says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me." That's pretty strong. It is because God considers some sins worse than others that there are going to be degrees of punishment in hell. Revelations 22:12 says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." And these degrees are going to be specified at the great white throne of judgment. Now, the timing of this judgment will occur after the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ and during the renovation of the earth by fire, which means that it occurs after the rapture of the church, after the seven-year tribulation, and then after the millennial reign of Christ. Now, James, like all of the other prophets, sees the second coming of Christ as the time when all accounts are going to be settled. He urges us to be patient and place the judgment of the wicked in the hands of the Lord. So this is the biblical reason that James gives us to be patient and wait on the Lord. And next, James gives us a biological reason for patience. He says, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain." Now, the one thing a farmer cannot do is hurry the seasons. His one necessary virtue is patience. He must allow nature and God to take their course. He sows his seed, and then he waits. It will do no good for him to plant his seed one day and then bring out the harvester and the combines to try to harvest the crop on the very next day. He must have patience and wait for the proper season to harvest the crop that he has planted. He must wait on the rains to come. He must wait on the seeds to germinate. He must wait on the plants to break forth from the ground. He must wait on the sun to cause the plants to grow. He must wait on the wheat to ripen before he can harvest it. Now, during this time of waiting, the farmer watches as storms and drought and hail and bugs and wind try to destroy his crop. The farmer must realize that his harvest is fully in the hands of God. And James is telling us that this is an illustration of our own need for patience. God will not be hurried in his judgments. He will judge the rich man, the one with the power over the poor, the wicked on the earth, in his own time. He sees all, but he will not be hurried. Now, when you think that injustice is winning, we must remember that God's timetable is not the same as ours. God desires that none should perish, and so he waits, even for that boss that made your life miserable to accept Jesus Christ and become a saved believer. God desires none should perish. So we must all learn to wait on God. We must also have a sense of urgency in sharing the gospel message of Jesus Christ. If you truly believe that someone who does not accept Jesus Christ is going to burn for eternity in hell, then you must share the message that nothing is more certain from Scripture than the fact that God's judgment is to come. Amen. Amen. Amen.